Good morning. All of human history will culminate in what event? What will be the culmination of all of redemptive history? The answer? Christ's return. Christ's first coming was indescribably important and necessary for the salvation of his people. He came and had to live a perfect, sinless life to satisfy the righteous requirement of the law. He died on that cross, taking on the full bearance of our sin, so that all of our sin, past, present, and future, would be washed away with his blood. He died and was buried, and he rose again on the third day to defeat sin, to defeat the grave, and to defeat death. He then ascended on high, where he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God as a victorious Savior, King, and Lord. But as wonderful as was Christ's first coming, the culmination of all of redemptive history is not Christ's first coming, but is actually his second. Because Christ's first coming gives way to, it points to, it awaits his second coming. Let me show you what I mean. When Christ came the first time, he came as a meek and lowly lamb. When Christ comes again, he will come as a roaring lion. When Christ came the first time, he came riding on the colt of a donkey. He came to save sinners from hell. When Christ comes a second time, he will come riding on the clouds with fire from heaven back to earth to conquer, to slaughter, and to damn sinners to hell. When Christ came the first time, they laid him in the horse's manger. An angel announced his birth to shepherds, and an army of angels pronounced peace on earth. When Christ comes the second time, he's not laying in a horse's manger. He's riding the horse. A white one, and he will ride it out as a conqueror, and he will ride it out to conquer. With justice, he will judge and he will make war, and the armies of heaven will follow him, not to pronounce the peace of God on earth, but to execute the terrible and awesome wrath of God Almighty upon it. When Christ came the first time, out of his mouth came the words of God with which he proclaimed the good news and called men everywhere to repent. When Christ comes the second time, out of his mouth will come a sharp sword with which he will strike down every man who did not repent. When Christ came the first time, the curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom to allow men to come into the presence of God. But when Christ comes the second time, the sky will be torn in two and rolled back as a scroll to allow the blazing, white, hot glory of God to be brought into the presence of men. I could go on and on and on, but dear congregation, this is the point. Christ's first advent is only superseded by his second, because when Christ comes again, there will be a resurrection of bodies. Glorified bodies will be reunited with their departed souls, and then all of mankind will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is appointed once for man to die, and then what? Judgment. Judgment. Eternity. Heaven or hell. This is the culmination of all of redemptive history, in which all of mankind appears before the judge of all the earth. And make no mistake about it, we all will appear before him. And there are only two possible states in which we will appear before him. We are either his son, his daughter. We are the brother of Christ. We are either his or we are his enemy. These are the only two options. These are the only two statuses in which we will appear before him. So, dear congregation, how will you appear before him on that day? If your very next breath is your last, how would you appear before God? For it is appointed once for man to die, and then judgment. Are you his, or are you still his enemy? The Bible teaches that from the fall of Adam, all of mankind is by nature at enmity with God. The Bible teaches that by nature, man hates God. The Bible teaches that we, by nature, we don't belong to God. We belong to this world. We belong to the devil. We are enemies of God, and we are objects of the wrath of God by nature. This is our natural state. And if we die in this state and we appear before the judge as his enemy, only the burning pit of hell awaits us. So, something must happen to save us from the hell that you and I deserve by nature. We must be regenerated, yes. We must be justified, yes, of course. But while justification and regeneration are necessary, if they are left alone, they are not sufficient. Something else must occur so that we do not appear before God as his enemy. Something else must occur that will allow us to appear before God as his. And what is that? What is that? It's adoption. Adoption. A far too neglected doctrine in Christianity. When's the last time you heard a sermon on adoption? When's the last time you yourself studied adoption? We must be adopted as his son. We must be adopted as his daughter. And glory be to God, that is exactly what happens. Dear congregation, please look at me because I want to know that you're going to hear me say this. And what I want you to know from this Lord's Day sermon is this, that those whom God has chosen before the foundation of the world to be holy and without blame before him in love, he predestined those same people whom he elected to be adopted. Hallelujah. If Vody were here, he'd say, amen, somebody. Amen? Amen. Please open your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. And please stand at attention as you make your way to Ephesians chapter 1. This Lord's Day, we're going to read verses 1 through 6, but our focus is going to be on verse 5, specifically on that phrase, predestined us for adoption. So again, we are going to read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6, but our mind's eye, our focus is on Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, part A, that phrase, predestined us for adoption. Let us with humble and contrite spirits hear this word, and let he who has an ear hear this word of the Lord, where it is written. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Worthy be God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing, according as he has chosen us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and without blame before him in love. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons, through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen? Amen. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we embark upon a doctrine too high for men, too high for me to proclaim, a doctrine that is too often neglected. Father, we pray for the help of your Spirit in both the proclamation and the hearing of your word as we just begin to unpack this glorious doctrine of our adoption as your sons. Help us in our hearing and in our proclamation to make much of Christ, for he is high and lifted up, highly exalted is he. May we be encouraged. May we be convicted. May we be comforted. May we be sanctified by your word. We ask that you do these things for our good and for your glory. We love you. We thank you that you first loved us. And it's in your Son's precious and holy name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. The doctrine of adoption is not only far too neglected. I will declare before you that the doctrine of adoption is the highest, yes, the highest of all of Christian doctrine. J.I. Packer said this, that the revelation of the believer that God is his Father is, in a sense, the climax of the Bible. John Murray, speaking about adoption, said this, adoption is surely the apex of grace and privilege found in the whole of Christian doctrine. A contemporary, Ian Murray, said this, adoption has been called the apex, the omega point of God's blessings to us in Christ. Now, just a few things I want us to understand from a doctrinal level about adoption, kind of as an introductory note. We know that as we have dipped into Ephesians, and it's been a good 10 weeks since we were last in Ephesians, we know that we see that the three persons of the Trinity at work in verses 3 through 14. In verses 3 through 6, we see the work of the Father. In verses 7 through 12, we see the work of the Son. And in verses 13 and 14, we see the work of God the Holy Spirit. Now, to be clear, while Scripture tends to appropriate, to assign credit to one particular person of that particular work, all three persons of the Trinity are involved in every step of salvation. So I want us to have our minds understanding of just that. And that is most certainly the case with adoption. Adoption is indeed a Trinitarian work. Think about it. The Father predestines those who are to be adopted. The Son purchases those people with his blood. And the Spirit affords those privileges to those people and gives those people a new nature with the regeneration and sanctification of their souls. Adoption is a Trinitarian doctrine, a Trinitarian work. And adoption is not the same as salvation. Although adoption and salvation are connected, they stand alone as independent doctrines. And John Murray helps us make the distinction of these doctrines that are connected. The links of the chain of redemption, they are sovereignly connected, but they cannot be separated. It's important that we distinguish between those individual links. Regeneration is the renewing of our hearts, being created new in Christ. The old is gone and the new has come. Justification is our acceptance with God as being righteous, having the righteousness of Christ cover us. Our adoption is the process by which you and I, who do not by nature belong to God, become God's children and are subsequently introduced into all the privileges given to his family as the heirs of God. Adoption is a supernatural change of relationship from our being slaves of sin to our becoming a legal member of God's family, of our becoming an heir. And this takes place at the moment of conversion, but it is not your conversion. They're links of the same chain. They're independent, but they cannot be separated. Charles Spurgeon said this about adoption. Adoption is the act of God whereby men who were by nature the children of wrath and were of the lost and ruined family of Adam are for no reason found in themselves, but entirely by the pure grace of God, they are translated out of that evil family of Satan and brought actually and virtually into the family of God. This is good news. Now, Spurgeon's quote on adoption, it puts me to mind of this glorious truth that we find in Scripture in 1 Peter 2:10, where it is written, "We who were once not a people are now the people of God." Amen? Hallelujah. Now, I can hear the objectors now. I can hear the objections. People saying, wait a minute, aren't all people God's children? No. Have you heard the unbelievers, the wicked of this world, say something like, well, I am a child of God, right? That is a common misunderstanding. Even as Christians, perhaps until this very moment, you yourself have believed that all people, by nature of being created, are God's children. We are not. If that's what you believe, then please show me. Book, chapter, and verse. Look for it. From Genesis to Revelation, you will not find it. Is all of mankind God's children? No. In fact, absolutely not are they God's children. Scripture declares quite the opposite. We are by nature objects of wrath. Matthew Newcomen is a saint of old, a Westminster divine, and he says this, "We are not heirs of heaven, but born heirs of hell. Therefore, we must be adopted, lest we inherit hell." Therefore, let's move on to define what adoption is. Let's look at the actual word adoption. Now, if we look to the Latin language, was the Bible written in Latin? No. It was written in Hebrew, in Aramaic, and when we come to the New Testament, it's written in Greek. Latin was a later translation, but we have to be very careful with Latin, right? If you don't believe me, ask Martin Luther. But in Latin, I have a point here in going to the Latin language, because when the Latin translator looked at the original Greek word for adoption and then chose his Latin word into which to translate that word, he chose this word, adoptio. Adoptio. And it's from two words. One is ad, the other is apto. Ad means to, apto means choose. The Latin translators for the word adoption chose a word that literally means to choose. Now, what's my point? Do you hear how closely related the relationship is between God's election and God's adoption? And the Latin translators tried to capture that essence when they translated from Greek into their language. But we don't want to go to the Latin language, right? Ad fontes, we want to go to the original sources, to the Greek language. And when we go to the Greek language, we see that the word for adoption is huiothesia. You try it, then you can laugh at me. It's hard. Huiothesia. And it means this, I practiced it even and I messed it up. To place as a son. It is the legal act of investing with sonship. It means to put in the position of a son. In essence, it means to adopt a son. Huiothesia. It means to give one the status of a son. Now, all of those definitions sound very similar. Why am I, with repetition, driving that point home? I want you to think back to the introduction. What is the culmination of all of redemptive history? Christ's return, the resurrection of bodies to be reunited with their departed souls that will then appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And remember, there are only two options, only two statuses of your appearing. You are either his son, his daughter, or you're his enemy. This is why adoption is so important. By nature, all of mankind are God's enemies. So adoption is much is about more than just being regenerated and justified. It's about becoming God's child to whom he gives an inheritance. So, this is what adoption, by definition, of that word in the original Greek language, this is what it means. And to further understand the significance, the biblical significance of adoption, we need to dig a bit deeper to understand the custom of adoption and the culture in which it was written. We've understood the definition, looking at the Greek word. Now let's look at the culture. Adoption is a Roman custom. Adoption is a custom that is rooted in Roman culture. Now, that is not to say that adoption had absolutely no place in Jewish culture. It was just not necessarily a significant part of the Jewish culture. You track with me? Now, there are a few examples of adoption in the Old Testament. Can you think of some? Moses, adopted by Pharaoh's daughter. Esther, adopted by her cousin Mordecai. We can even think about the nation of Israel. How often in the Old Testament do we see God the Father refer to that nation of people as his son? Right? Now, we know that God only has one son, and that's God the Son. That's Christ Jesus. And so the implication there is when God refers to Israel as his son, not his natural son, what must have taken place? Adoption. So adoption is not a significantly prevalent part of Jewish culture. It is by far a Roman custom. And the Roman significance is like this. Now, as we go through this, as I try to articulate to you, try to teach to you the cultural experience of what it meant to those people back then at that time, by looking at the significance of this Roman custom, I want us to hear this in context of where we're at in Scripture. I want us to hear this as our spiritual adoption, okay? Now, under Roman law, an adopted child was guaranteed, do you hear that? Guaranteed all legal rights to his father's property, even if he was just formerly a slave. Isn't that wonderful? Think about the guarantee that we have. Ephesians 1 verse 13 speaks of the guarantee we have when we're marked with the Holy Spirit. He guarantees our inheritance as adopted sons. Furthermore, the adopted person in this Roman culture, they lost all rights in their old family and gained all the rights of a legitimate child in their new family and became a full heir. Think about that. To what family did we belong by nature? The devil's family. We were heirs of hell. But when we're adopted, we gain the full inheritance of being a child of God. Now, this adopted Roman child, he was not a second-class son. There is no stigma that accompanies adoption like it does in our culture. He was equal to, listen to this, adopted sons of God. He was equal to all other sons, biological or adopted, in his father's family. Is that good news? When you think about who your Savior is, who the Son of God is, you were brought up into equal status as your brother, Christ. Now, let us be careful with that. We are not saying we become many gods. We're not saying that we become on par with Christ. But as heirs, what he inherits, we, because of him, inherit the same thing. What a glorious doctrine. This is far too neglected. How often do we hear these truths proclaimed? As God's heirs, we can claim what he has provided for us, our full identity in Christ as his children. Now, it was the Roman custom such that adoption secured for the adopted child the right to the name and to the property of the one who adopted him. Again, no stigma attached to being adopted. On the contrary, it was a wonderful privilege for a Roman to be adopted. It was a great act of love and of grace. It meant that someone important had set his love upon you and had adopted you to be his son. It meant that someone important handpicked you for adoption. It meant that someone important chose you to be his heir. Are you thinking about this from a spiritual perspective and what it means for us to be adopted as God's sons? What a glorious doctrine. Now, adoption is a legal act. It is a forensic transaction. When a person is adopted, that individual's old relationships are severed. They do not belong to their natural father. Is this good news for we who once belonged to the devil? They no longer belong to their prior master. They are set free from all their previous ties that bind. Is this good news for us who've been set free from our bondage to sin? From our bondage to the law? Their previous debts are canceled. Is this good news for us whose sin debt could never be repaid by man? Their former obligations are erased. You don't have to fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. Christ did that in your stead. Their old life is over. It's as if they never existed, but are now a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. Now that their new life has begun, the adoption is under the authority of the adopter, the father. The father, as the one in the fundamental position of legal authority over the child, he was considered owner of all the child's possessions. Do you know you don't belong to yourself? You've been purchased by the blood of Christ. You think that's your car out there? To whom does that belong? Your father. He gives, he takes away. Right? What is it that you have not received? It belongs to him. Amen? Amen. Furthermore, the father was believed to, listen to this, the father was believed in this Roman culture, this Roman custom of adoption. He was believed to have the right to control the child's behavior. Does God the Father not exercise that type of control over you? Does he not direct the desires of your heart through the Holy Spirit, Philippians 2:13? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you that you would will and act according to his good purpose. He's able to control your behavior. But this adopted father would become liable for the child's actions. And therefore, he had the right to discipline his child. Are you seeing all these parallels? A father disciplines the son that he loves. So now that we have a grasp on the original meaning of the word adoption, and we understand the cultural significance of the Roman custom of adoption and what that meant to those people then at that time, and now that we have a glimpse of what that means for our spiritual adoption, let us move on to see the four other uses of adoption in the New Testament. Now, it's used five times. The fifth time is here in Ephesians 1, verse 5, part A. But I want us to first look at the four other uses of adoption in the New Testament so that we are, Lord willing, well prepared next Lord's Day to move on to the use of adoption in Ephesians 1, verse 5, that we rightly understand it. I told you that this is a doctrine that is far too neglected. I also told you that this is the highest of all Christian doctrines, and I hope that you're beginning to understand why that's the case. But this doctrine is so big that we're not going to be able to handle all of this in one setting. But it's important that we do rightly understand adoption and rightly understand it in our text. And so this Lord's Day sermon isn't going to be, we're not going to be able to put a bow on it and wrap it up as if we have closure with it. This sermon is more of an introduction into the theme of adoption. So we're going to move on now to the four other uses of adoption in the New Testament so that next week when we come to Ephesians 1:5, we can understand it rightly and understand why this was such a big deal for the saints to whom Paul writes this letter. Are you with me? Now, I'll say again. This word adoption is used only 5 times in the New Testament. And it's only used by Paul. Paul's the only one that uses this wonderful, the highest of all doctrines of adoption. Why is that the case? Well, Paul, in his humility, readily admits that he's the least of all apostles. But Paul is an apostle to whom? The Gentiles. He's not an apostle to the Jews. He's an apostle to those who are not Jewish, to the Greeks, to the Romans, to these in Ephesus. You know what you and I are? We're Gentiles. And I want us to back up and think about why this is an important doctrine specifically for Paul, who's the apostle to the Gentiles. Because when we look back to the Old Testament, who were God's people? The Jews, the Israelites, the Hebrew people. Abraham, the promise of the literal earthly promised land. David, all of these, but Moses, all of these belonged to the Jewish people. Circumcision was for the Jewish people. And now that we come to the New Testament, if you were not Jewish, guess what the Jewish Christians did to you? They looked down upon you because you didn't have their heritage. But if you're a Christian, you had Christ. Whether you're a Jewish Christian or a Gentile Christian. And so it's important that Paul proclaims to these people this wonderful, this highest doctrine of all Christian doctrines, that you don't have to be Jewish to belong to Christ. You can be adopted. Amen? So, let us look first at Romans chapter 8. If you turn with me to Romans chapter 8 and look at verse 15. In Romans 8:15, we see the spirit of adoption. We see the work of the Spirit as His work involved in adoption for the Gentile. And in what the Spirit does is He brings to the adoptee's mind the realization, the understanding of His sonship, that he has indeed been adopted. So I want us to look at this doctrine real quickly. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on these examples. Again, my goal is just to set up somewhat of a context of our understanding of adoption so that when we get to it in 1:5, Ephesians 1:5 next week, Lord willing, we'll have a proper appreciation of it. So I want to begin with verse 12. Go with me to chapter 8, verse 12 in the book of Romans, where it is written, "Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it's not to the sinful nature." Remember, by virtue of our being adopted, all of our previous obligations have gone away. "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are," look at that phrase, what a beautiful phrase, "sons of God." You who are not Jewish are sons of God if you have the Spirit. "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received," there it is, "the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him." The Spirit testifies that we are a child of God. The Spirit is our witness to our adoption. He is living in us. He's leading us. He's a reminder to us that we have been purchased by the blood of Christ and sealed with the Holy Spirit as a new child in God's family. The Holy Spirit reminds us of our new identity in Christ and encourages us to live accordingly. The Holy Spirit testifies to all of these things about our adoption to God the Father. Here's another important aspect of Roman adoption. It was not valid unless there were 7 reputable witnesses to the transaction. Did you hear the number? And who's our witness? Can you connect the dots? Roman adoption was not valid unless there were 7 reputable witnesses to this legal transaction. We have the sevenfold Spirit of God as our witness. There is no witness who's more reputable than God the Holy Spirit. So there is no adoption that is more valid than our adoption because we have the sevenfold Spirit of God as our witness. Amen? What a glorious truth. This is the first occurrence where we see this wonderful word of adoption. Now, we're not going to do this in order, but I want you to go to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. There we see where God the Father sent His Son to redeem those under the law that they would receive adoption as sons. Now, to give us a little bit of context here, I want us to start in chapter 3, verse 26, as we make our way through this. Now, again, the people in the churches scattered throughout Galatia are similar to the saints in Ephesus in that they had Jews who looked down upon them because they were not circumcised. They basically looked at their testimonies as being Christians and they did away with it. They just simply dismissed it because they were not Jewish. And so listen to what Paul has to say, and he bookends this. He caps this off with this wonderful truth of being adopted. Galatians 6:3, verse 26, it is written, "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God. You Gentiles who are not Jewish, who were not given circumcision, you weren't given the law, you weren't promised the literal earthly promised land, you didn't have Abraham to call as your familial father. But if you have Christ, you are a son of God through faith." Verse 27, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise." Do you hear the adoption of the Gentile? This is wonderful news for them, and it's wonderful news for us. He continues on in verse 4. We're making our way to verse 5. "I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if you're a son, then you're an heir through God." This wonderful doctrine of adoption. How often do we spend our time thinking about the fact that we who are not Jewish have been adopted by one who's not our natural father? Romans 8, 23. Go back to Romans chapter 8. And let's look at verse 23. Here in Romans 8, 23, we see where adoption is an already and not yet blessing. It is a blessing that has commenced, it has started, it has begun, but it has not yet reached its full blessing, its full maturity. So it's already, but it's not yet. But it's so secure that the fullness is already ours to claim. Let us look at verse 18. If you recall, when we finished reading Romans 8. We stopped there at verse 17. And we have this wonderful promise, Romans 8, 17, that if we're children, then we're heirs. If we're heirs, we're heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And that sounds wonderful. Amen? We would love it if the scripture stopped there, but it doesn't, does it? Look at the very next thing that it says. You're fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Who wants to suffer? None of us. But look at the encouragement that's given next. For I consider that our sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Do you know from the time of the fall of Adam, from Adam's sin, God not only put a curse upon man, right? That dying you will surely die. But the earth is also cursed. Ask a farmer. Thorns and thistles, right? That earth that was created in beauty. Think about the paradise of the Garden of Eden. It itself is crying out for this time when what will be revealed is the true adoption of God's children, those who truly belong to God. And this is exactly what we're reading here in Romans 8. Verse 23, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly and wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And now all of a sudden our minds go back to the introduction. When does our adoption culminate? When does it come to completion? When is it perfected? It's begun now. If you belong to Christ, you are now an adopted son of God. But there's more yet to come. This is why it's an already and a not yet blessing. Think about the saints in heaven. They are crying out and they wait eagerly for what? The resurrection of their glorified bodies. That's what this is talking about. We're adopted as sons and daughters of God now, but we await for the day when Christ returns, that the dead in Christ will rise first with their glorified bodies and souls will be reunited with those glorified bodies. And then we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ as either his adopted son or his enemy. What a beautiful, glorious doctrine of grace is this doctrine of the adoption of God's children. We eagerly await our adoption as sons, which will be brought about when Christ returns and our bodies are resurrected, transformed into the likeness of the Son, and we are united with our souls. Now turn the page or go over to the next column, depending on how your Bible is set up, and look at Romans chapter 9, verse 4. This is the fourth of our uses of adoption, the fifth being Ephesians. Again, we'll get there next week, Lord willing. In Romans 9, 4, we hear our fourth use of this word adoption, and it points back to God's adopting Israel in Exodus 4:22, where he says, Israel is my son. Again, I will say, God has only one begotten son. That's Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God the Son. So when God speaks of Israel as his son, obviously, adoption is what is implied here. But let us look in Romans chapter 9 to see what surrounds this idea of adoption. It is written, verse 4, the people of Israel, theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs is the divine glory. Theirs is the covenant. Theirs is the receiving of the law. Theirs is the temple worship and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. We hear the favor that God has shown the Jewish people, who they themselves are adopted. But what if we're not Jewish? Gentile? Whether you're from Haiti, or Puerto Rico, or Scott County, ain't none of you Jewish. Which means we need to be adopted. Amen? Now, fast forward or look ahead to verse 22 in chapter 9. Verse 22. And we know what chapter 9 of Romans is all about, right? Probably the single most hated chapter in all of Scripture. Because we hear God's purpose of election. But look at what it said in verse 22. And we will connect the dots to adoption here. What if God, choosing to show His wrath and make His power known, bore with great patience the objects of His wrath prepared for destruction? What if He did this to make the riches of His glory known to the objects of His mercy, whom He prepared in advance for glory? Even us, whom He also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. Do you think this doctrine would be important to the saints in Ephesus who had Jewish Christians looking down upon them because they were not Jewish? Continue on, verse 25. As He says in Hosea, remember, we're thinking adoption here, I will call them My people who are not My people, and I will call her My loved one who is not My loved one. This is wonderful news for us who are not Jewish. And it will happen that in the very place where it was said to them, you are not My people, they will be called sons of the living God. Do you hear the glorious riches of the doctrine of the adoption of God? Amen. Dear congregation, listen to me. Fathers do not adopt their own children. Right? Pretty logical. Fathers do not adopt their own children. They adopt strangers. They adopt children who belong to someone else. We belonged to someone else. Before our adoption, we were heirs of hell. We belonged to the devil. All you have to do is look at Ephesians 2, verse 3. We were children of wrath. That's why our salvation is not complete unless we are adopted. But here's the good news. Everyone who is saved will be adopted. God did resolve in His eternal decree of election and predestination to bestow the high privilege of adoption upon the elect. He therefore gave them saving faith that would justify them. He gave them a new nature into holiness with sanctification and regeneration, and subsequently adopted them as sons, so that their new nature as holy corresponds to their new status as sons. And Lord willing, we will get more into this next Lord's Day. Dear congregation, when all of human and redemptive history culminates with the return of Christ, with the resurrection of those bodies with their departed souls, and with the judgment seat of Christ, how will you stand before Him? Remember, there are only two options. There are only two statuses. How will you stand before Him? As His adopted son? As His adopted daughter, as a brother to your Savior, to Christ? We're familiar with the Spurgeon quote, but it's worth repeating yet again. Because if you have been adopted as a son or daughter of God, if you've been adopted to be a brother or sister in Christ, then as the Prince of Preachers said, you stand before God as if you were Christ, because Christ stood before God as if He were you. Will you stand before Him as His, or will you stand before Him as His enemy? To paraphrase Joel Beakey, he says this, Adoption is a richer blessing than justification, because it brings us from the courtroom into the family. While justification is conceived of in terms of law, adoption is conceived of in terms of love. While justification sees God as judge, who judges through his Son, adoption sees God as Father, who adopts his elect through the blood of our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus, his Son. Behold, what manner of love is this, that the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Friend, if the Holy Spirit has not regenerated you, if you have not placed your trust and your hope in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, if you do not belong to God, if you have not been adopted by God the Father, then I implore you to hear this. Today is the day of salvation. Repent, believe, and be saved. Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at his word, and let he who has an ear hear. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. What a vast and deep ocean. Father, we thank you that we can take our time with the text. In a state of this world, in a culture that is in such a hurry that we no longer preach doctrine from the pulpit. We no longer preach theology from the pulpit. But that we just want to hurry up with our text and move on. It is no wonder why we can look at the state of theology, as Ligonier has conducted that survey, and see that we have a bunch of theological infants. Father, I pray that for this doctrine of adoption, which is far too neglected, that we see it as it truly is, the highest of all Christian doctrines. For you did not merely regenerate us. You did not merely declare us righteous by faith in Christ. You didn't merely cover us with the righteousness of Christ. But you brought us into your family. You adopted us as your sons and your daughters, that we would be the children of God. Father, can we just bask in that glorious truth? Would you help each one of us meditate upon it and to cherish it, that it grow our love and gratitude for you, that it grow our love and gratitude for one another, and that we show that love to the world as we call them to repent and to believe and to be saved, that they too might be adopted. Father, we love you. We thank you that you first loved us, and it's in your Son's precious and holy name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen.